Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. Let's continue in an attitude of worship as we approach the Lord in prayer. Father, there is none like you, and all your promises are yes and amen. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering to hear your voice, your word. And Father, I pray that as we review the cities of refuge and the cities for the priests and the faithfulness of your promises, Lord, that you will open our hearts, that you will soften them so that we can hear clearly, Lord, what you have for us this morning. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. Imagine yourself out for a summer picnic and then for a walk through the park and through town. As you sit down with your ice cream cone, you notice these big dark clouds coming over the top of the mountains. And one of those cool breezes just hits you in the face. It's obvious a storm is coming. You can see the rain streaking down from the clouds as they're coming toward you, and you begin walking quickly to your car a few blocks away, watching the wind whipping the top of the trees and the lightning closing in. And just as you climb into your car, the rain comes pouring down fast and furious, but you're safe in your vehicle. We all have had to run for cover at one time or another, running from storms and from trouble to get to a place of safety. Joshua 20 gives us a scenario just like that. It tells us of the cities of refuge established in the Promised Land. In this chapter, we're going to study that the cities of refuge provided a demonstration of God's grace without detracting from his law. These cities appeared everywhere around the land, and they showed that God provided for those people who had made big mistakes. He provided mercy for them. These cities were needed to ensure that justice, not personal vengeance, was carried out. So in chapter 21, we will see that the Levites were to serve God, and God in his faithfulness would provide everything that they needed, including cities to live in. However, these Levitical cities were not places of seclusion. They weren't monasteries, but places in which the Levites had specific duties from God and from which they would go out and serve the cities around them. At the end of chapter 21, we will notice that even though Israel failed frequently, God's promises prevailed. And they possessed the land that God had promised Abraham years ago. The title of our message is, When God Says It, He Does It. And we will be looking at three main points in these two chapters. First, protection from punishment. Second, provision for peace, for priests. And third, possession of promises. So let's begin with protection from punishment. Now that the children of Israel are in the promised land and all the tribes have received their allotted portion of land, the Lord speaks to Joshua about assigning certain cities to be cities of refuge. So let's look at chapter 20 in Joshua, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. If one man killed another, it would be one of two things. It was either manslaughter, that is, killing another accidentally, or it would be premeditated murder. In Israel, a murderer would be stoned to death. If in our society we had capital punishment for murder with no ifs and ands about it, and the man who was guilty was executed quickly, it would save countless lives. We wouldn't be seeing our police officers shut down or storekeepers held up and murdered without mercy. God knows human nature. This was his law. However, if one man killed another unintentionally, without premeditation, he was to be provided protection. And there is an example in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 19, of two men out in the woods, and they were cutting down a tree. The axe head comes off the handle and strikes one of the men and kills him. Now, suppose that the brother of the slain man would say, I know this guy had it for my brother. I know he did it on purpose. I'm going to kill him. Well, that man wouldn't have a chance unless there was a place of refuge. So the man who had been responsible for the death would be provided the opportunity of running to a city of refuge. Verse 4. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but he did not hate him beforehand. From the very first murder, when Cain killed his brother Abel, to the first giving of the law, when God said, thou shalt not kill, God made it very clear that he valued human life and that he would require a life for a life. Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. In the culture and family of the tribal system, it was the responsibility of the extended family to execute that judgment. But in the very next verse, God also says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. The cities of refuge were those designated places. This was not an escape from justice, because the refugees still had to stand trial before the assembly and be proven innocent of intentional murder. Twice in verse 3, we find the emphasis, unintentionally, accidentally. And it appears again in verse 5. He did not hate him beforehand. God had spoken of cities of refuge in Exodus 21, in Numbers 35, in Deuteronomy 19. And now he's talking to Joshua about it. The cities of refuge were needed because society in those days didn't have a police force to investigate crimes. It was the responsibility of each family to see to it that the murders were avenged. But how could they tell whether it was a case of premeditated murder or accidental manslaughter? In the heat of anger, the relative of the dead person could kill someone who was really innocent of a capital crime. Interestingly, a synonym for the word avenging is unforgiving. The law given to Moses was unforgiving in that it called for judgment and death without mercy. The Hebrew word for avenger is goel. It is often translated redeemer. An avenger of blood would take revenge against his brother's killer as payment for the sin. But in contrast, our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought forgiveness. And he himself became the payment for our sins. According to Webster's dictionary, the word accidentally means an unpleasant and unintended happening, sometimes due to negligence, that would end up in injury or loss or damage. Unintentionally means that he didn't do it on purpose. The guilt was not in question here, only the judgment. So that's why the manslayer had to run as quickly as he could to save his life in one of the cities of refuge. According to Jewish tradition, the roads leading to these cities were kept in perfect condition, and the crossroads were well marked with signposts that said, "Refuge! Refuge!" And there were also runners stationed along the way so that they could direct the fugitives. Bridges were also built where needed so that the refugee didn't have to run into the ravine, so that he could go across, straight across, taking the shortest possible route to the city. And once settled in the city of refuge, the refugee would be assigned a place to live, and also the citizens would teach him a trade so that he could support himself. These cities were strategically located and available to anyone in Israel. No one had to run more than 10 miles to get to a city of refuge. Apparently, the gates of these cities remained unlocked so that the desperate refugee could just run in at any time, day or night. Only specific cities in the whole nation qualified as cities of refuge. No one could go just to any city and say, "Oh, this is my refuge." It had to be the assigned cities of refuge. And also, the fugitive was only safe as long as he stayed in that city. Verse 6. "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." The accused had to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died, at which time they could return to their hometowns. Because there was only one high priest, once he died, all the refugees from all the different cities were freed at once. So you could see all across the land the people streaming back to their hometowns. What a day of freedom! But why, when the high priest died? What was God's point? In human terms, the high priest's death served as something as a statute of limitations, so that the exile would end, and they had an opportunity for freedom. Obviously, two people who committed the same crime could spend different times in exile, sometimes possibly 20 plus years to a few months. It depended on the high priest. But this must also be another one of God's dramatic pictures of redemption and atonement. In a sense, in God's eyes, the death of the high priest paid the debt for the guilt of manslaughter and gave people freedom. An accused person could not buy his own freedom. It could only be purchased by the life of the high priest. And forgiveness was forgiveness despite the intensity of their crime or the amount of time served in the city of refuge. Murderers and liars both go to hell if they don't trust Jesus Christ for their salvation. But those murderers and liars can be saved instantly and under the same conditions when they trust Jesus Christ for their salvation. I remember years ago in Peru, when I was probably 15, 16 years old, my youngest sister and I and a few friends decided to go for a swim to a faraway beach. The coast of Peru is just one sandy beach after another. The only drawback is that the water is freezing cold. Other than that, it's lovely. But why go to a faraway beach? Well, it's confession time. We wanted to wear bikinis, and my mom wouldn't let us. So if we wore the bikinis in the more popular beaches, people that knew us could see us and tell mom. So we drove 75 kilometers south of the city, and we found our deserted beach. We were happily sunbathing and then decided to go for a swim. We were having a great time. But what we didn't know was that this particular beach had a horrific undercurrent. No wonder there was no one there. Suddenly, we were swept away by a strong undercurrent into the open sea. We were separated from one another. The ocean was really rough. The waves were humongous, coming down from all directions. I actually found myself in the middle of this whirling madness. I was trying so desperately to stay above water. Those of you who have experienced this type of waves, you know that the fury of the waves can crush you and shake you and throw you every which way like a raggedy doll. They come down with no mercy. I was used to big waves, so I wasn't scared, at least not at the beginning. I had always known that as long, even though the waves were really rough, as long as I was close to the shore, I was safe. This time I wasn't. I was in the open sea, and that's a totally different animal. These waves had no sympathy. But I knew that all I had to do was take a deep breath, hold my nose, duck in the water, be crushed by the waves, and when the fury subsided a little bit, swim back up, look up at those waves. They look like high buildings. And then take another deep breath and duck, close my nose and duck inside the water and be slammed by the waves one more time. The ocean was so deep, I couldn't touch bottom. And even though those waves would crush me down really deep, I still cannot touch bottom. And this went on almost for 20 minutes. You can only do this for so long. After a while, you are just exhausted. I really thought I was going to drown. I couldn't keep up anymore. All I kept thinking was that God was punishing me for wearing a bikini. That's how wrong my idea of God was at that time. Yet God was watching over me. Little did I know that every time I submerged myself to protect myself from the waves, the sea was pushing me out a little bit at a time, a little closer to the seashore, a little closer to the sandy beach. And just when I thought it was the end, when I just couldn't continue anymore, I felt the bottom with my big toe. I thought I had touched heaven. I was revived. And I started running and pushing and swimming and crying desperately to get to the seashore, to the beach. Oh, that wide and sandy beach became my place of refuge, my place of safety. Jesus Christ is not our security against the storms in life, but he is our perfect security in the storms of life. He has never promised us an easy passage, only a safe landing, and landing I did. One by one, my sister and my friends came out as well, some in worse shape than others. But we were all safe back together again, exhausted, but relieved. Even when we were faithless, disobedient, God was faithful and provided a place of refuge for us. Verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. But why did God design, really, cities of refuge? Perhaps he wanted people to understand that mercy is not universal in this world of sin and death. That salvation is only found in one place, in the place that God provides, and that leads us to Christ. Many scholars have seen the cities of refuge as a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom Hebrews 6:18 says that we have fled for refuge. The lost sinner, of course, is in danger of judgment because Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The avenger of blood is after him or her. God's appointed Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sinner has to come to him by faith in order to be saved. Beyond this, the picture is one of contrast. When we come to Christ for salvation, there's no need for an investigation or a trial because we know we're guilty and we admit it. The only people Jesus can save are those who confess their guilt and throw themselves on his mercy. If the fugitive prematurely left the city of refuge, he could be killed. Our salvation in Christ is not conditional. Our high priest will never die, and we will always be secure in him. That's why Hebrews 7:24 says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Of the six cities of refuge, there were three located on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side. And their names have great significance, great meaning. On the west of the Jordan, they had Kadesh, which means righteousness. And Shechem means shoulder. And Hebron means fellowship. And the other three cities on the east of the Jordan were Ramoth, which means heights, Golan means exile, and Bezer means fortress. So these names can be used to describe what the sinner experiences when he flees to Christ. So I want you to hear carefully. He gives us his righteousness. Kadesh means righteousness. So we can never be accused again. There is no condemnation. Like a shepherd, he carries us on his shoulders. Shechem is shoulder. And we enter into fellowship with him. Hebron means fellowship. He is our fortress, our safety. Bezer means fortress. And we dwell in the heights. Ramoth means heights, even though we're exiles and pilgrims on this earth. Golan means exile. So, isn't our God an amazing God of detail, even in the names of the cities? unless you have fled to Jesus Christ by faith, you're not saved. He's the only Savior. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. Have you fled to Him? The roads to the city of refuge were clear and well marked, just like the way of salvation, so that none would make a mistake and lose his life. The cities of refuge were spread out throughout the land, accessible to all, even as Jesus is accessible to all men. Crisis drove people to the city of refuge, and many times a crisis is needed to drive people to Jesus Christ for refuge. There is no neutral ground for the guilty person. He was either safe in the city of refuge or subject to the wrath of the Avenger of Blood. And it's the same with us now. Each individual is either safe in Christ or is under the judgment of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus Christ was slain, and who is guilty of slaying him? The whole world is guilty. Both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before God as having participated in that which brought about the death of the Son of God. But Christ came to give himself a ransom for all. And his sacrifice on the cross opened up, as it may say, a city of refuge for those who put their trust in him. It is absolutely wrong to try to blame the Jew for the crucifixion of Christ. For starters, Jesus was not crucified on a Jewish cross. There was no such thing. He was crucified on a Roman cross. But it is useless anyway to pin the blame on any group, one group of people. One racial group is as guilty as another. We are all in the same position. We are all guilty. Peter, in his second sermon to his Jewish brethren, said in Acts 3:17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, and so did your rulers. For those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." That's why Peter could say, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Also, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 2:6 that the Gentiles are also guilty. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." According to these passages, God looks upon the entire world as guilty of the sin of manslaughter in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be specific, you are guilty. I'm guilty. But thank God his death made a city of refuge for us, a place for you and me to come. Some years ago at a Promise Keepers rally in Dallas, Texas, 50,000 men sat on an open football stadium when a storm blew in. As the sky darkened and the lightning flashed, they were instructed to file out of the stadium, to walk through the parking lot, and to go into an indoor stadium. Running through the rain, event organizers could be seen pointing and yelling, "This way to shelter! This way to shelter!" That's our role as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve as signposts, as shouters along the highways toward the city of refuge, telling people where it is, and to direct them safely to shelter. There are several spiritual lessons in this chapter about Jesus, our refuge. God cares about the sanctity of human life, but he cares even more about our eternal spiritual life. We deserve to die for our sins because the wages of sin is death. But God does not want any of us to die spiritually for our sins, even though that would be perfectly just. He has provided a place of refuge for us. Not an escape from justice, but a place of refuge within his just plan. The execution of convicted killer Gary Graham in Texas a few years ago refueled the debate on the issue of capital punishment. Our society is desperately trying to find a balance between justice and mercy. Appeals for this man went out to the governor, and they ended up going even to the Supreme Court. But they were all denied. Graham ran out of refuge, and he was executed. Our civil government will continue to wrestle with this issue because the real proper foundation for universal law and justice is the character of God. When one leaves that out of the picture, only relative shifting human opinions remain. It is also worth noting that there are no multiple roads to heaven. There is only one way that God has designated. And that's why Peter says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said it in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the only city of refuge. And being in Christ makes a lot more sense when we think of him as our city of refuge. Paul promised in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But 1 John 5:12 tells us, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Outside of Christ is certain death. Francis Schaeffer makes two important distinctions between the cities of refuge and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the cities of refuge only protected the innocent. They existed for a person who was killed by mistake. But Christ welcomes every sinner, the guiltiest of sinners, into his saving grace. And second, Christ is nearer than any city of refuge. No one needs to run 10 miles to the Savior. And Schaeffer emphasizes, we are not like a man who runs to a city of refuge and is acquitted because after the trial he's found innocent. We are guilty. And if you're not a Christian, run to Christ. For God's promises say, refuge, refuge. And if we are Christians, we should take Christ as our sufficient refuge in bringing specific sins under the work of Christ. And in all the ups and downs of life, this very moment, and moment by moment, till the rest of our lives. In the movie, The Perfect Storm, the story centers on a fishing boat and its crew out in the sea when a storm blows in. They attempt to bring their big catch of fish through the storm to their only place of refuge, a harbor on the coast. But out in the open sea, there is no refuge. There is no shelter from the punishing winds and waves. Helpless outside their harbor, they are destroyed without mercy. And so it is with us. There's no other place. There's no other way but Christ. You must anchor yourself steadfastly to the Lord, and then no matter what, whether waves or wind or rough seas, thunder, lightning, firmly holding to the helm, holding your confidence in God's faithfulness, His covenant promises, and His everlasting love in Christ Jesus. The cities of refuge were just temporary shelters under the law, but they foreshadowed the coming of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would set us free forever. Psalm 46 sums it beautifully. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So, now that we have seen the cities of refuge as protection from punishment, let's go to provision for priests, and that begins in Joshua chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. And now if we go to verse 41, it says, "All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities, with their common lands." Although the Levites were not given territory, as all the other tribes were, they were given cities within the territories of the other tribes. The Levites were those people who worked in the tabernacle and who cared for the spiritual life of the people of Israel. The Levites were spread out over 48 cities. This meant that every Israelite was relatively close to a Levitical community, close to men who knew the scriptures, who could teach them the word of God, and who were dedicated to serving the Lord. Also, there is an ancient curse hanging over Levi and Simeon, Jacob's kids and brothers by birth. And you remember the story. Jacob and his family moved to Shechem. Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, began mingling socially with the pagan women. And that was absolutely forbidden by God because they were to be separate from the ungodly. On one occasion, Shechem actually assaulted Dinah, sexually assaulted her, and then wanted to marry her. Realizing that Jacob and his sons were probably not happy about this, Shechem's dad proposed a peaceful solution: intermarriage between the Israelites and the Canaanites, and full citizenship for the Israelites in the land. Also, Shechem offered to pay whatever dowry was requested. The sons of Jacob had no intentions of giving Dinah away to Shechem, but they lied. And they said that if the men of that city would circumcise themselves, that then they would give Dinah away. They used the sacred sign of God's covenant to do evil. Jacob never forgot the cruel treachery of his two sons when they killed all the men of Shechem, when they laid defenseless after surgery. Therefore, Jacob, at his deathbed, cursed his two children. And even though Levi, along with Simeon, was to have no inheritance due to his dealing with Shechem, the curse on Levi was reversed and transformed into a great blessing when the Lord said, Levi, I will be your inheritance. You'll be scattered through many parts of the country to serve me. And your cities will be protected by the rest of the nation. But why would God reverse the curse on Levi? Well, on the day Moses came down from Mount Sinai, carrying the Ten Commandments in his hand, and found the Israelites dancing around a golden calf, they had committed the sin of idolatry. And Moses was furious. Who is on the Lord's side? He asked. Who is going to deal with this sin? Only one tribe volunteered, the tribe of Levi. The Levites unsheathed their swords and they went throughout the whole congregation dealing with friends and relatives. And it was painful. But they had to do it because the tribe of Levites knew better than anyone else that sin cannot go unchecked. God can take our sin and turn it around for good. He can reverse the curse even today, wherever you've been, whatever you've done. If you repent and say, Lord, from this moment on, I'm going your way. He'll turn even your mistakes, the mistakes you've made for good. All the scars still will remain. But God will open new doors and do amazing things in your life. You'll be more blessed than you ever imagined. If and only if you repent. Simeon didn't. Evidently, the men of Simeon didn't want to offend their families and friends, so they stood on the sidelines. As a result, centuries later, the land that Simeon was given was swallowed up by Judah. You may say, I know I shouldn't be doing this anymore, but I don't want to be different. My friends are going there, doing that, watching this. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be so radical. I'll just go to church whenever I can. Try to fit in as much as I can. And then when I'm with my friends, I'll fit in with them as well. You'll end up like Simeon. You'll disappear into nothingness. Oh, you'll still go to heaven. But your life and your impact will be tragically diminished. You'll look in the mirror at age 50, 60, 70 and say to yourself, I'm basically nothing because I wanted to fit in. On the other hand, if you say I'm wrong, I messed up, Lord, please forgive me. I repent. God will use even your sins for good. You'll minister to him. You'll make an impact for him. And you'll be so blessed by him. Perhaps you've dropped the ball. Perhaps you've messed up. We have all messed up. Isaiah 53:6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. But the verse can... This curse can be reversed. God can give you a dynamic life, a dynamic ministry. If you, like Levi, unsheath the sword and say, enough is enough. I'm going on record. From this moment on, I'll stand by the Lord. It's all a matter of repentance, of changing direction. Simeon didn't. And he's in the middle of Judah, swallowed up by a greater tribe. Levi did. And they are involved in ministry throughout 48 cities and serving in the temple of the Lord. Two men committed the same sin. One chose to repent. The other didn't. And the difference in their lives is unmistakable. So, after seeing God's provision with regards to the cities of refuge, the cities for the priests, let's go to finally to the possession of promises in verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Following the distribution of the 48 cities given to the Levites, chapter 21 closes with one of my favorite verses. Not a word failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken. All came to pass. It does not mean that Israel occupied all the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Instead, it means that the land which Joshua divided was in fulfillment of God's promise that he would give them every place that the sole of their feet walked upon. Also, there were still enemies in the land. They hadn't destroyed all the Canaanites. But that wasn't God's fault either. He fulfilled his promise by defeating every enemy against which Israel fought. If there were still undefeated enemies or pockets of resistance, it was because Israel did not claim God's promise. The Lord had fulfilled every promise. Not one word failed. What a tribute to God's faithfulness. But Israel did not appropriate every promise. As the people of God, we can claim all these assurances by faith. God's covenant with us is not going to fail. His power and his wisdom can protect us and give us victory against our enemy. And the promises of God can be trusted, no matter what the circumstances may be. So in eternity, and it is at hand, as we stand together and review our lives with its battles and its marches and its experiences, its losses and its gains, its heights of glory and depths of failure, we will without a doubt confess that not one thing, not one good thing failed that the Lord has spoken, but that all came to pass. Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, you are so faithful. Not one word of your promises will fail. And Father, please protect us from becoming Simeons. Protect us from trying to fit in and not standing up for you, Lord. Lord, we want to be blessed. We want to make an impact. We want to serve you diligently, Lord. We want to be like the Levites. And they're in ministry now. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is our refuge. That we are safe in him. That all we have to do is come to him in faith. And he'll do the rest, Father. And Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity of just gathering this morning and listening to you, Lord, and knowing without a doubt that none of your promises will ever fail. Amen.